Hebrews chapter 13 for our scripture reading this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. That book is found in the New Testament, page 1304, if you have a Bible like mine. Clear to the backs of your Bible just before the book of James. Hebrews chapter 13. All right, beginning with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bonds with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness. Be contented with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. And I might say the authority that a pastor has is in the word. You do not respond to the man, you respond to the word. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and not with meats, which have no profit, or profit them, or do not profit them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they, the world, the unsaved, have no right to eat, which serve in the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, animal sacrifices, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his, Christ's, reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now notice he mentions the city that was the center of Judaism. This is where the temple was. He's actually saying, in effect, believer, you have no city down here. You have no city which represents any religious system. And thus, as we think of Jerusalem representing Judaism, Babylon, which represents heathenism, as we think of Mecca, Rome, Salt Lake, all these are cities representing external denominations or religious organizations. Now notice what it says here in verse 14. We here have no continuing city. A true child of God is a citizen of heaven, and we seek a city to come. This is the difference between a child of God who is rightly related with Jesus Christ and a religious person who needs something down here. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. It's not a matter of checking in at the temple. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them, or all that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace be to you all. Amen. So much the reading of God's precious word. All right, you may open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians as we look at a few verses that deal with a subject or the doctrine of separation. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, I would like to cover more than what is stated here in regards to the principles or the doctrine of separation. Now, in picking it up where we left off last time, we have in verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. These are a couple of practical exhortations given in this last chapter of 2 Thessalonians as he seeks to exhort them personally to fulfill God's perfect will in the light of what is on the horizon or in the future from the time in which this was written. The principle would be applicable, of course, to us as we think of the tribulation period or the day of the Lord, which was mentioned in chapter 2, as we think of the son of perdition, the man of sin, 2:7, the mystery of iniquity that is already at work and finding its culmination in the satanically directed Superman who will control the world as a one world leader or dictator, which is yet on the horizon, and that which the world will succumb to in the future. So he makes these practical exhortations. He tells them to pray for them. Verse 1, pray they might be delivered from unreasonable men. Verse 2, and that the Lord would establish them, verse 3, and keep them from the wicked one or the evil one. And that, verse 5, the Lord would direct them or direct their hearts into the love of God as the Word of God could find fulfillment in and through their lives, as their minds would be captured and saturated with the Word of God so that God's purpose and will could flow through them, which automatically enables one to manifest the love of God. And then he uses the word patient waiting for Christ. I'll just spend a moment here. Paul refers to God as the God of all patience in Romans 15. Patience is not a natural virtue of the natural man. One of the things manifested by a newborn baby is that of impatience. When it wants something to eat, it wants it now. And that baby is not concerned about whether or not the old man's on the night shift, afternoon shift, day shift, or any other shift. It doesn't care whether there's six families on that floor of the apartment or not. If it's 2 a.m. and that baby wants something to eat, it lets everyone know it. And I cannot help but think of a time when I lived in an apartment that belonged to a family who had just had two arrivals. They're called twins. And several times during the night, one would wake while the other one was insisted upon the fact that its brother or sister, I don't remember which, wasn't going to get anything that he or she couldn't have as well. So when one got up and started to sing, it wasn't 30 seconds before both were singing. And it was impossible to sleep while they sang that tune. I merely use that as an illustration because we're just like that. When we see something and want it, we want it now. And this impatience is not only reflected in a material world in which we live, as we think of our desire to satisfy the cravings of our five senses. That principle is carried over even in the spiritual realm. And as it takes time to grow up physically, it takes time to grow up spiritually. And we're told in Romans 5 that tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. If I would pray for patience, then approaching that subject from a scriptural point of view, I would have no choice but to expect tribulation, problems, difficulties. James says the same thing in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trials, the testings of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect, mature, entire, and wanting nothing. Blessed are the trials of our faith, are much more precious than gold that perishes. One of those golden byproducts of trials, problems, or difficulties is that of God perfecting through us a reflection of patience. Is that not what he says here in verse 5? The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The next great event on the calendar of prophecy is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints, meeting the Lord in the air, being transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and receiving our glorified bodies so that we will be like him, with him, and shall see him as he is, 1 John 3:1-3. This is also a purifying hope, for in those three verses, John says, for every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure, referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4 as a comforting hope. But here Paul says, that hope, that mental consideration, expectation of the imminency or the imminent return of Jesus Christ should be looked upon with patience. And we're told in Hebrews 12:1-2, seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, he just mentioned them in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and run the race that is set before us with patience. Let us run the race with patience. If I'm not patient, I'm in a state of anxiety. Thus we're told in Philippians 4:6-7, don't be anxious for anything. The antithesis of having a relaxed mental attitude, trusting the Lord to work it all out in the midst of a problem or trial. And even in the light of His imminent return, I should be patient in waiting, recognizing the fact that what if He would have come 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? I wouldn't have even been saved. Aren't you glad that God did not come for us? That Jesus Christ did not take the church away so that I would have missed all that God wanted to give to me in Jesus Christ? That means if the church is not yet complete, and it's not because we're still here, if there's still those that need to be saved, then I should patiently run my race that's set before me as I patiently wait for the church to be completed, and then we will be caught away. That means because we're still here, there's a work that yet needs to be done here on this earth. And we know that God's primary purpose and objective is to call out a people for His name. The word church means called out. That means the church is not yet completed. He wants to use us in fulfilling that great objective. And thus we labor patiently. Are you relaxed this morning? Patient? You see, if you're not going anywhere, you don't want anything, then you are not filled with anxiety, nor are you worrying. Anxiety, worry, they're bed partners. It's only when you want something that you get uptight. It's only when you believe you have your rights that you get uptight. It's only when you impose your plan over the plan of God and say, in effect, I do not like the way things are moving, and the fact that I'm a pawn on the chessboard, I want to be the controller of those pawns. I'm going to do it this way, God, step aside, as the veins in your neck become tight and your kneecaps begin to quiver. And your neck becomes rigid. And it all means that I am not relaxed. And it means I am not serving the Lord and patiently running the race as I patiently wait for His return. Now I sought to amplify exactly what Paul sought to have these believers do. Patiently wait. I hope you caught the point. Because as the Spirit of God sought to have this be fulfilled in their lives, it's applicable to us as God's children. Let's run the race with patience. Let's patiently labor in the light of His return. Jesus may come today, but He may not come till tomorrow. He may not come until next month. He may not come until next year. He may not come until we've waited 10 years. I don't know. We are to live as though He may come any moment while we patiently live in the light of that return, those moments He has not yet arrived. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, here is an imperative given to a believer, given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you fulfill this obligation. You withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the traditions which he received of us. Now, we have the word tradition in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look it. When with you, I verbally related to you the word of God. For at that time, this epistle was not yet written. It was only after he left Thessalonica, moves on to Athens, then to Corinth, that he writes these two epistles back, which we now can read and study. Which means at that point in time, before the New Testament canon was completed, the only information given to the believers was given verbally by the apostles. It was as binding when given verbally by those apostles as it is to us after being written down. The traditions to which he refers to is none other than the traditions of the Word of God. He is not talking about that which transpired in 1545 at the Council of Trent, when Rome turned from the final authority of God's Word to the authority of tradition and made tradition equal in authority to the Bible. Justification by faith was condemned at that same council in 1545. Once the church sets itself over the Word of God, it no longer becomes submissive to the authority of the Spirit of God. Thus, the Bible is that book which stands from generation to generation, even though earthly denominations and religious organizations perpetually change. Now, as we think of tradition and change, I cannot help but think of Acts chapter 7. You write it down, if you would. We won't turn there. Just think of it. Acts chapter 7. We think of the Apostle Paul giving his testimony before he winds up in prison under the authority of Agrippa. And in a very short chapter gives the history of Israel. It was one of apostasy. When Stephen got done preaching the gospel and revealing to these Jews the heresies and changes that their nation made in killing the prophets and turning from the Word of God and even crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the rightful Messiah, it says they gnashed on him with their teeth and drug him out of town and killed him. What happened to Judaism? It veered from the Word of God. What did the prophets use as a basis of approach in seeking to challenge Israel, that nation, of their apostasy? It was, "Thus saith the Lord." It was the Word of God that stood over and above the kings, the priests, and the prophets. It was that which they should obey and follow. That's why it was referred to as the Republic of Israel. What do we mean by that form of government? The United States of America originally adopted that form of government. That's the reason why, when we pledge allegiance to the flag, we mention the republic for which it stands. The word democracy is not found in our Constitution or in the Bill of Rights. Democracy is none other than the people rule, which ends in mob rule and revolution. It's exactly the way this country is moving. In fact, in the Army Manual back in the 30s, that's exactly the way it was defined. Democracy was none other than mob rule, which always led to a revolution. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had that removed, that manual removed, as well as that taken out of the manual. because the great word that was then used was democracy. That is not the system of government that this republic was designed to be. Do you know what a republic means? If you live under a republic, it means law rules. That means no executive privileges. That means the wealthy do not and should not have advantages. That means elite groups or organizations should not be able to be catered to and favored by legislation in Washington. It should mean, and originally meant, that law stands over every individual, and it's the law to which everyone is responsible to. That means if the president, the Supreme Court, or anyone else breaks the law, they then should be impeached. The law stands head and shoulders above each and every one. That's the highest form of government. This is why when one broke the law in the days of the Wild West, in the town gathered in a democratic fashion and said democracy must reign, they got a rope and they wanted to lynch the guy. The sheriff on his white horse and in his white hat would ride up and he would override the democracy and say, this is a republic. You will not lynch this man. He will be tried under the courts of law, and the law will override the mob of lynchers which wants to set forth a democracy. I hope you see that. The average student in our public religious school system doesn't see that any longer. They do not know the difference between a democracy or a republic. And once you are readjusted in the nation, the church then follows the same principle. We think of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the last church is the Laodicean church, the church which has put Jesus Christ on the outside. That's the reason why in Revelation 3:20 we have these words. Christ is on the outside of the church, not the individual's heart, and he wants to get inside the church. And so it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not the door of your heart, the door of the church. The church threw him out. Laodicea, Leo, Nicolaity, Nico, clergy, laity, layman. The clergy over the layman. Now in Revelation 2, God says, I hate the Nicolaity system. No such thing as a unique clergy or a designed clergy or a self-imposed clergy over the layman. We all have an equal priesthood. We all have an equal position in Jesus Christ. We're all sons of God. There's no privileges given to any Christian, even the pastor, that all believers do not share equally alike. That's the reason why I don't wear a uniform up here. For the uniform would reflect what the Old Testament sought to reflect, a distinction between the clergy, the priesthood, and the laity. That was done away with when Christ died on the cross and arose again. For me to wear a nightgown is to go back to the Old Testament distinctions and to impose upon you by that nightgown a distinction that I have something you do not have. Nothing could be further from the truth. The word pastor means a believer has been given a gift. That's all. And the gift that I have is not as necessary as the gift that you have. For this gift that I have in teaching the Word of God merely means that you're equipped to do the work of the ministry. Thus, God's work is done by those who hear the Word of God from the one who has been given the lowest gift, which is to teach the Word of God to those who get the work done. Which means as you become informed
Through the Word of God, you are the feet that makes this thing work. I stand in the background to help you do the work of God.
Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Thus, you have the responsibility of doing the work of the ministry. My responsibility is to teach the Word of God so that you think right while you work. And what you do is done for the glory of Jesus Christ. You are the ones that get the work done. The church continues on through the believers. The pastor just merely is a bellhop that tells the saints how to better get the work done. For if you weren't here, I wouldn't be too delighted about preaching to the lights or empty chairs. So apart from you, my presence here would be wasted and of no value at all. Thus, you are needed before I come in on the scene, which means you're more important than I am, obviously. And you're here for the purpose of learning the Word of God so that God's work can go on. For apart from you, it will fail. The pastor cannot do the work. Thus, the church is not a mission station, nor is it a rest home for saints. The church is for the believer, but it's a place of instructions for those who have been born again. And thus, the church should be the seminary, the Bible school, and the place where the Word of God is preached, as Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's the responsibility of the pastor. Of course, we don't like rebuke classes. We don't like reproof classes. But if we're in the Spirit, we like it. Well, that's just what I needed. Well, the Word of God then should prevail. Now, what is he saying here then, as we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in regards to separating from a believer who refuses to respond to the Word of God, referred to here as traditions by the Apostle Paul? And the answer is clear. What do you do with the believer who refuses to obey the Word of God? Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the word of God which you received of us. Remember what you heard? 2:15, the word. Thus the traditions to which he refers to is not traditions which are manufactured by the religious system. Most religions repeat and duplicate this mistake that was made by Israel. Thus, when Jesus Christ was here, they were so ignorant of the Word of God, yet so responsive to the traditions of the system, that the Lord Jesus had to say to them when they asked him why his disciples ate with unwashed hands. He'd never heard of that before. Not eating meat on Friday. Where did you get this religious jargon? Giving up dandelion greens for Lent. Where do you get that out of the Word of God? You know what he said to them? He said, you have made the Word of God ineffective and of no value because of the traditions of your religion. The Bible means nothing because you're so highly religious. They were fools. Religion always wants you to do something externally. They want to put their claws in you and get you in the act. And once you get in the act, God cannot work. So this is what it means. Traditions nullify the effectiveness of the Word of God. For the believer is to walk by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word of God. So a person says, well, even though you can't find infant baptism in the Bible,
Maybe there's something to it because the traditions have captured and locked in so many people. There just may be something to it, plus the fact I don't want to upset the traditions of my religion, who think more of traditions than they do of the Word of God, because they don't know anything about the Bible, but they sure are gung-ho on tradition. So the poor Christian says, well, we better play both ends against the middle, just in case there may be something there, and to keep them off our back, we'll do both.
So they baptize their babies. Are they doing it by faith? No, because their obedience is not following instructions set forth in black and white. Their faith has no object. They're guessing. They're whistling in the dark while they stumble through the cemetery, following the traditions of men, not found in the Word of God. That means they're walking by sight and not by faith. So when a Christian says, well, we'll just do it anyway, you already know they're not walking by faith. They're guessing. They're fulfilling the traditions of religion. They don't even care what the Bible says. And thus they make the Bible of none effect because they're insistent upon following traditions of men. That's why 1 Timothy 4 mentions that the devils encourage men to invent new doctrines. He lists two in 1 Timothy 4. Read it at your leisure. One is to abstain from marriage, celibacy. You know any religion that does that? The devil invented that. God said it's not good for man to be alone. Now what do I follow? The traditions of men or the Word of God? And then it goes on to say there are those who say you shouldn't eat meat, when God says you can eat anything as long as you're thankful to me for it. You want to eat muskrat? Eat it. You want to eat horse meat? Eat it. When you eat it, just remember where you got it from. You got it from the Lord. You don't have to be a vegetarian. Now, if you become a vegetarian for health reasons, that's another matter. However, in most cases, the average mind is incapable of disassociating an approach like that from religion. They invariably worship it. They make a religion out of it. And that's why in every case that I know of where a person's a vegetarian, that's their religion. It's not scriptural at all. Not at all. That's why when Peter was told to witness to the Gentiles, a sheet was left down from heaven. And inside that sheet, there were all kinds of unclean animals. There was pork chops, pigs, serpents, snakes. And the Jews shouldn't have even looked at that. They should have run to the next county under their religious system. And the Lord said, eat it. And Peter says, no, not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. You ever hear such a statement? It's got to be, not so, Lord. That says, you're God, you're Lord, I'm challenge you. No God, no Lord. That's impossible. And then he goes on to impiously say, I'm not going to eat anything unclean. And God says, what I call clean, don't you call unclean, Peter. He's getting religious. Peter ate it. And he went and witnessed to the pigs. He used the keys to lead the first Gentile to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Acts 10, his name was Cornelius. You know how God taught him to do that? By eating pork chops, eating snake meat. Because he had to spring him out of the traditions of his religion so he would move in a direction that would be compatible with the grace of God. Peter didn't even get it. And by nature, we're so bound to our skin and traditions that when we read the Word of God, we will object to what we see in black and white and tenaciously cling to our traditions. That's how well ingrained it is in us. It's a pity. Well, here we have separation. Now, to pick it up in verse 14, we have these words. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. And if any man obey not our word of this epistle, which is a true amplification and explanation of verse 6, if any man obey not our word written in this letter or by this epistle, note that man. Have no company with him. For what reason? That he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now note the attitude that should prevail in the thinking of a believer who wants to obey the Lord and is obeying this epistle, obeying the Word of God. Another believer says, no, I'm not going to obey the Word of God, and I might add, the first manifestation of carnality, and that which brings increasing resistance within the soul of a believer against God is a negative attitude towards the Bible, the Word of God. This is why the first thing I encourage a new Christian to do is to get under the hearing of the Word of God. Allow the Spirit of God to show you what you are, what you have, what you possess, what you can use, what you can be, what the Spirit of God wants to fulfill through you. But you cannot allow that to happen unless you know what He wants. And thus, ignorance of the Word of God will be your greatest enemy. You're too dumb to live the Christian life. You have to know something to make it work. Faith must always have an object. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The justified one should live by faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You needed information to get saved. You had to understand the gospel. If that's one of 700 promises, or 7,000 promises, excuse me, that are given to a believer to live the Christian life, then I've got 700,000 to go, fulfilling God's will for my life. You can't live the Christian life I can save. That just merely equips you for heaven. That wires you. But now what are you going to do with the wires? What are you going to do with that new engine you've got inside of you called a divine nature? What are you going to do with God's resident power within your body? It needs direction. Do you spend time with the Word of God? Do you listen to the Word of God so the power within you can manifest itself through you intelligently as you respond by faith to the Word of God? Now notice, he says nothing about immorality. Although one should separate from a brother who is immoral. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'm talking about separating from believers. I'm not talking about separating from unbelievers. That should be readily understood. No problem there at all. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't talk to unbelievers. It doesn't mean you don't work with unbelievers. How would they ever get saved if there wasn't a contact made? It means that your objectives, your purposes, is not the same as an unbeliever. God saved you and placed you into His family, and now you are to fulfill the blueprint He's designed for your life, which does not center around the world a buck, the five senses which it seeks to naturally satisfy. That's how the unbeliever lives. So while you work with them, you do not allow their ambitions and worldly objectives to captivate your thinking, so you're sucked into their plans and programs. And all you can think about is wine, women, and song, which is the way the world thinks. You recognize that God has another objective for you. And though you're patient, gracious, kind, you do your job, your mental attitude should be that what you do is done to the glory of God, and you seek to lift up Jesus Christ. So there's a difference between you as a saved person and one who's lost.
And if you operate by thinking exactly like an unbeliever and acting like an unbeliever, the unbeliever will never get saved. God has nothing to use. In fact, the unbeliever will say, well, if I was a Christian, I wouldn't live like you're living. For invariably, the unbeliever has higher standards for the Christian than the Christian has. So if you're a Christian and you're getting drunk in a bar and talking about Jesus Christ, nothing could be more hideous. Shut your mouth. You don't talk about Jesus Christ while you're in a whole house. You don't talk about Jesus Christ while you're wheeling dealing in a bar at Niv's.
You talk about Jesus Christ after you obey Him, for your first responsibility is to Jesus Christ.
As a result of your obedience to Him and seeking to honor and glorify Him and to be what God wants you to be, He promised you would be a witness. But that's your first responsibility.
When you witness in places like that, the average individual thinks you're a cuckoo clock.
If that's Christianity, I'd rather be a Hindu, a Buddhist. Shut your mouth. You don't witness while you're picking up welding rods and stealing from the plant and then tell a person about Jesus Christ. Well, then you got to go into internal security and carnality. You give them the whole world. I'm saved. I'm just a Christian crook. Don't you understand that? That guy says you're nuts. Now, I recognize a Christian can do all those things I just mentioned. But that blows the mind of an unbeliever. They don't relate to that at all. All they know about the Bible is what they see in you. For the Bible says you're a living epistle. The only Bible they read is you. It's the print word. Are the lines straight?
Well, separation. Now, we should back up a little bit in regards to the principle of separation as we try to possibly draw it out and maybe make it a little more understandable. Now, let's flip back, if you would please, to trying to start, figure out where to start here now. Let's flip back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to start back here and begin to build on this doctrine so that a little child that's here this morning, not the real little ones, but those who can keep up with me, and are not down at the corner, can catch this. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, "You have me quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." All right, here's a basic principle. When you were born physically, hope everybody can see that. You received a body. First thing mommy did was check your 10 toes and your 10 fingers and looked you all over, see if there are any blotches or spots, and if you had 2 ears, 2 eyes, and all the rest of it. And if everything looked normal, she was relieved, never realizing that you were born a cripple internally. Most mothers don't realize that. And that kind produces like kind, and through the genes, this baby was born dead on the inside. It's exactly what Paul is saying here. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And these folks were physically alive at Ephesus. The only thing is, they had a body and they had a soul, which you could understand natural phenomenon, but their spirit was dead. That means they had no contact with God, were born dead to God, which means we're born separated from God, which means our mind does not naturally gravitate towards the righteousness of God. The Bible says we're conceived in sin, Psalm 51:5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they're born, speaking lies. normal, natural reaction from a sinner born in this sinful human race, which is placed under the curse of death. That means when this rebel's born, it begins to reflect what it is. Rebellion. Me first. Now, we were all cut from the same bolt of cloth, so I think we can relate to that. Now, by virtue of the fact that you were born with a sin nature, which means the big I is it, you're your own God. But you're born in the world. And the flesh and the world are automatically united. And there is a natural attraction and a natural reaction and a natural relationship which seeks fulfillment between the flesh and the world. And the five senses gravitate towards the world because they're both natural. So the unbeliever is dead to God, and consequently, there's no response within to God, so the spiritual realm is not there. And that's what he says in 2:1. You hath he quickened, in this case they were made alive spiritually, who were dead before they were saved, thus they were in trespasses and sins. That means all that they did was unacceptable to God. Now this, I hope, is true of you. I hope you could say, I was quickened. When? A month ago, a year ago, 3 years ago, I got saved. I was born again. I place my faith in Jesus Christ, who died for the likes of me, and I saw that he provided through that death and resurrection a new life. And I became a new creation in Christ. The Trinity became a living reality within. But before I got saved, I was a dead man, for I was dead to God. And I reveled in the sphere of sin, for if I was born a sinner, and this world lives outside of the sphere of the spiritual realm, all that I thought and all that I did was labeled by God as S-I-N. Sin. That means no matter what an unbeliever does, God classifies it as sin. Now, if you're here and you're unsaved, that might blow your mind, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. By nature, man is incapable of doing anything that can please God. He's born in Adam, and thus he's born under the curse of Adam, and in Adam all die. And that's why the cemetery is filled with descendants of Adam. Now, note how he thought in verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now there is a spirit afoot. This spirit is the spirit of Satan, called here the prince and the power of the air. And that spirit of Satan works in the children of disobedience, unbelievers. They disobey the gospel. They won't place their faith in Christ. They've never been quickened or born again. Now, it says in verse 2, when in time past you walked according to the course, over that you write menu of this world. What do we have here? Well, the world has a course or a menu. Course, menu, a direction, status symbols, and all that it says you need to make your five senses vibrate. However, we're also told, 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, that there is a God who controls this world, and it's none other than the devil himself. Now, when you get saved, you have three enemies. When you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and your spirit is regenerated, You become a new creation. You have a divine nature. You have three opponents that immediately oppose you and will oppose you the rest of your natural life.
Your flesh objects to the Word of God
and the Spirit of God who seeks to take the Word of God and teach your spirit and thus have your soul respond and body respond to the perfect will of God. And your flesh says, no, 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 no. Thus, when you got up this morning, there was a little man inside of you that said, sleep in. Watch television. Tip a few. Do anything.
Don't hear the Word of God. Look out the window. You might get killed going to church. After all, there is an inch of snow on the road.
Of course, Monday, there'll be 5 inches, but there's a bucking valve and four-wheel drive chains. Here we go. But when it comes to the Bible, oh, man, stay home. Protect yourself.
Don't let your flesh be put in a position where you might slip in a ditch.
You know, I couldn't think of a better place to slip in a ditch than going to church. Could you?
Guy slipped in a ditch. Where was he going? Going to work. Going to work!
Everybody thinks that's normal.
Guy slips in the ditch. Where are you going? Going to church! You slipped in a ditch going to church? You said, what, a cuckoo clock? Yeah, slipped in a ditch going to church.
You see how the world thinks? You see how that caught you?
The natural little man inside of you said, what a kook, the guy slipped in that ditch going to church.
We think goofy. We don't think like God thinks. All right, now, we note that there is a spirit within man, called here the spirit of the devil, that works inside the unbeliever. You tell an unbeliever that the devil directs their life, and they don't believe you. They don't believe you. That's true of every unbeliever. The devil uses the world to dictate policy. For if what I do as a believer should come solely from the Word of God, and it comes from a spiritual realm, not a visible realm, where we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, then if we walk by faith and not by sight, all unbelievers have no choice but to walk by sight. And their eyes behold the world, and as Eve saw the tree, she saw, desired, and took. Judas thought 30 pieces of silver would just fit nicely. He could build that little cottage by the lake. And that's where they buried him, by the way. Not under the cottage. The cottage wasn't built yet, but the land he bought to put the cottage on, that's where they buried him. Now, we look at verse 2 again. Weren't in time past before you were saved. You walked according to the menu of this world. They called your shots. The advertising media refers to itself as those who are spreading discontent. Why do they do that? They must make you discontented before you will see your need of what they're offering. You know, you have to see your loss before you get saved. They apply the same principles that the Spirit of God applies in convicting someone of their need of Christ. So when they show you that you have dandruff and BO and that your feet stink and all the rest of it, then they say, now what you need is odor eaters, and what you need is a deodorant, what you need is aqua velva, what you need is this, what you need is that, and if you're going to be acceptable to her and the girls climb all over you, all you need all these things. Because you don't have these things. So they make you discontented so you covet what they have to offer. It's a con game. That's the world, the way the world operates, but it's always to the senses. Always to the senses. Always deals with your skin. Your smeller. Your seer. Or something. The Spirit of God makes no appeal to that at all. That's why the Spirit of God must take invisible things and enlighten your mind to what's going on in the invisible realm so that what you can't see becomes more real than what you can see. And by nature, we don't move in that direction. Now, note 3.
Among whom?
Among who? Among whom? Among whom?
Among the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation, Old English word for manner of life,
in time past, before we were quickened, before we were saved, this is how we walked. We walked like the ungodly.
Why do they walk? Well, they walk in the lust of the flesh.
Boy, advertising media appeals to that.
Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Full tilt, five senses, go, man, go. And the mind,
like an impure brain, and their being centers around themselves.
And were by nature,
didn't have to go to Votech,
by nature,
born naturally,
children of wrath, even as others. Now, before you got saved, you adopted the goals, the standards, the blueprints, the American dream, and you felt that acquiring these material objects was the key to success, and in the measure you could pull a wad of bills out of your pocket and buy what you wanted, you were classified a success. My father used to tell me, get an education, don't be a dumbbell like I am.
Now, he wasn't so dumb. He's smarter, though he didn't graduate from high school or was smarter, he's dead now, than the kids who graduate today. In fact, he was smarter than most college graduates today. He was a tool and die maker, and he knew how to work with his hands. But he always told me, he said, don't work in a shop, get an education. He said, money talks. Well, someone mentioned to me that Gino is worth $250 million, if I remember correctly. When he told Clee to get on his jet to go to Washington to see about keeping the base open, when $250 million says to the governor, you go to Washington, I'll have the jet there back by 2 o'clock for a special session. I want you to know Quee went. But I want you to know that if I'd have called up Quee and told him to do that, he wouldn't have gone. What made the difference? $250 million.
That made the difference.
Money talks!
Why do you think that legislators vote contrary to their own convictions and to what they know is right and to the best interests of the people? Why do they do that?
Simple. Money. 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 Everybody has a price.
The price is right. I'll sell my own grandmother to anyone who'll start the bidding. Mother-in-law
won't take much.
Before one is saved, this is the sphere in which they live. The flesh, the world, the devil.
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
Trinity
of opposition, which opposes the child of God.
Now, Galatians isn't too far away. Let's flip back a few pages to the left, just about two.
You come to Galatians 5. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul is talking about in time past. He explains how they got saved in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, where he says, by grace now you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For now you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. That was Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Dear believer, let me remind you again that God does have a plan for your life. You will be rewarded handsomely for fulfilling that plan. And as I think of Laodicea, which means the people rule, I didn't finish that point, actually, when I was on it. Laodicean church, that means the mob rules the church.
That means they don't respond to the word of God. They do their own thing. Nor do they respond to the pastor who teaches the word of God. That's why Paul told Timothy that in the latter days, the church would turn from the word of God and they would have itching ears and they would prefer religious fairy tales. Do you know why most preachers don't preach the Bible? They'd be out of a job. The congregation would throw them out bodily. They want their denominational retirement. And they're thinking of their skin. And I've heard old preachers say this and heard stories of old preachers that knew better. And they've said, if I preach the truth, though I know what you're saying is true, I wouldn't have a job. The congregation would throw me out and I'd lose my retirement. Well, wonderful. That's great. Imagine you could do something for God and lose your retirement. Do it. You sell Jesus Christ short for a stinking retirement, you're going to drop dead anyway. The next preacher comes in, he's not even saved. And they got a real religious country club going then. And the next generation spends time in church squirting on religious perfume every Sunday. They're 57 years old, they don't even know what the word Bible means, let alone knowing anything inside of it. Tragic. I trust by God's grace I'll be clear and consistent with the Word of God in proclaiming it faithfully. That means if you want the Word of God, you'll stay. If you don't like the Word of God and you're here because you want religious fairy tales, then just go to any other church and you'll find it. And you don't have to look far. Just stop in anywhere and you'll get exactly what you want. I hope those of you who are here do want the Word of God. Now, let's look at verse 16 in Galatians 5. And as we think of the child of God, one who has been quickened, one who has been given a responsibility to comply to the Word of God and thus fulfill the will of God, I want you to notice the conflict here, because we must understand the principle of carnality and the expression of the flesh in contrast to the expression of the Spirit. For you see, this is the problem. When a believer does not respond, we'll put the Bible out here. When a believer is negative to the Word of God, the Spirit of God has nothing to use to teach his spirit from which his soul can comply. Thus, he is not operating from his own soul in response to God. This is the ideal. A mature believer is one who says, I'm going to obey the Bible, whether anybody else obeys the Bible or not. A pastor who's true to the Word of God says, I don't care if there's not another preacher in the whole state of Minnesota that's not preaching the Bible, I'm going to preach the Bible. I don't care what Reed's Mental Health thinks, or what the Ministerial Association thinks, or what the National Council of Churches will think, or what the World Council of Churches will think, or what the United Nations thinks. I'm going to preach the Word of God. You're going to die doing something? Let's die serving Jesus Christ. What a pity to die making $1 million in the hospital with a gout. I couldn't think of anything more wasteful than to die making money and do nothing for Jesus Christ. Now that means this is an individual who's responding from his own soul to the Word of God, because the Spirit of God has captured his thinking. Now he's duplicating the life of Christ, who stood alone. So when he went to the cross, where were his disciples? He turned around and couldn't find them. And when the damsel said to Peter, while he was warming his hands at the fire, you speak like a Galilean, you have that accent, aren't you one of them? He said, hell no, I'm not one of them. I'd be damned if I be one of them. That's exactly what the Bible says. It says he caused this war in an effort to reiterate the fact, I don't belong to Jesus Christ. Hell no, to hell with Christ. That's exactly what he said. Now if you're here, you're a little religious, and someone phony, you walk out and say, did you catch what you said? I said what the first Pope said. Now what are you Catholics going to do? Lost my mic, didn't even know it. was I?
All right, verse 16.
Thus I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Now notice, the flesh does one thing, and the word lust and flesh always go together. When you're in the flesh, you are yearning for something. You're hungry for something. You want something. You crave something. You desire something. That's all the flesh can do.
If you're kind of here this morning, right now you're thinking about something your flesh wants. You might even think about the roast in the oven. You might be thinking about going skiing. You might be thinking about the football game, television. You might be thinking of your automobile. You might be thinking of a girlfriend or a boyfriend or some place you're going to go, or even the restaurant as you think of the Holiday Inn. And maybe, I wonder if they got turkey there today. I wonder if they got a big ham, big roast beef. Man, oh man, I can go back and get some eclairs. Ooh, boy.
And I'll go back and get another. Ooh, that's two. That's bigger. Three. Ooh, man. That boy, I can hardly wait to get there. Maybe you're dreaming about that. But the flesh wants something. It's always lusting. Gimme, 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 gimme.
That's why pornography is here to stay. That's why booze is here to stay. It appeals to the natural desires of the flesh when God says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't get your stimulation from the world that feeds your natural senses. Get your stimulation from the Spirit of God.
Who'd he say that to? He said that to Christians who should have known better but didn't. And they went right back to beer from Miller for their stimulation.
Gail Augusta, you can't you pass through this life once.
Haven't seen an ad in a long time.
All right, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
Note the battle. The battle is first of all inside of you.
The great opposition that you have is your sin nature, your flesh, which says in effect, Burton hands were to the bush. Look, man, look. Rebel, man, rebel. Cater to those senses, man. When you're carnal, you go back to type, and because your flesh has reveled in certain things, you will immediately begin to think about old friends, old locations, old relationships. You get on the phone and call up an unbeliever. And even under the pretense of witnessing to them, you phony hypocrite, you will fellowship with them on their terms and booze it up, dope it up, and you get along with them beautifully. And then you, by playing a double role, you dirty, stinking, two-faced liar, you will say, well, I'm a witness for Jesus Christ. You're a jerk. You're not a witness for Jesus Christ at all. You are catering to that little man inside that wants to relive its past, and you are dialing your old buddies to get back in the act. That's what you want. And you don't realize that that old culprit raised its ugly head, and you've allowed the flesh to resurrect itself, and this monster has captured your thinking, and you're reveling in the world.
Let's face it, that's exactly what you're doing. Whereas we sell ourselves on another game and justify our actions because we can do a beautiful job in rationalizing and disassociating ourselves from any responsibility that God's given to us. Now, verse 18. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 19, for the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these. Now note, when you're in the flesh, this is what will characterize your life. This is what characterizes the unbeliever's life. This is all the flesh can do. It's not a matter of saying, well, some of these aren't as bad as the other. They're just as bad as each the other. That is irrelevant and inconsequential. The point is, you're either in the Spirit or in the flesh. What difference does it make if you are envious or you're getting drunk? Both are mentioned here, by the way. What difference does it make?
Oh, my carnality is a little more sophisticated. When I'm carnal,
I go back as, well, what did he say here in chapter 5, verse 9? Little leaven leavens a whole lump. Here we have the leaven of legalism. Well, if I go back to religion in my carnal state and get moral and self-righteous, my carnality is a little more refined than a Christian who gets saved out of dope and he goes back to it. Oh, no, that's mentioned here too, by the way. Now let's look at what the flesh does. It's a manifestation of a basic problem. It's not a matter of evaluating whether or not your life is worse than another person's life. It's a matter of using this to detect whether or not you're in the spirit or in the flesh. Verse 19, the works of flesh are these. Adultery, sure enough. These are all sexual sins. Fornication. First is married, second is unmarried. Uncleanness, mental attitude sins. Lasciviousness. And all these things center around a mind or an action which indulges in that which tantalizes and satisfies the sex drives of men. That's why porno's here to stay. In fact, the word fornication in the Greek is porno. That's the original word from which we get our word pornography. Verse 20. Then we think of sins towards ourselves or God in conjunction with idolatry. And the word witchcraft is pharmaka, from which we get our word pharmacy, understood here as dope, as we think of the witch in witchcraft making her brew, which then provides that person that dimension of ecstasy as they move into another world, which caters to their senses, their emotions, their feelings. They want a high. Hatred! That's as much a sin as drunkenness. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such. Like anything fits in there. That'll fit. Anything along that line. Did I miss something? Did I leave you out? Stick that in here. All fits. Now we jump down to verse 22, and it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Indicating the fact there are two laws, the law of the Spirit, the law of the old sin nature. When controlled by the sin nature, all the sin nature can do is produce these things. Now, you may not have been raised in a house that lent itself to booze. But you may have been raised in a home where your family was very selfish, materialistically minded, and always wanted to exalt itself and lift itself up, whether it was through education, through money, through status symbols. But they wouldn't think of lowering themselves with those in the Bowery. Same thing! Same thing! Now, God's answer is the gospel, a new life in Christ. The world's answer is reformation. Now, laying the groundwork for separation, and I really haven't even gotten into it yet, but we're sure having fun getting ready, aren't we? Aren't we? Let's turn to Luke 11, if you would. Luke 11, verse 24. And I want to include this now, because I want to show you something. Religion, social agencies, agencies that seek to change the behavior pattern of individuals, fall into this category. You can name them. Those who have a problem with alcohol may join AA, and this portion is applicable. Notice verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, notice, he was unclean, he leaves. He walks to a dry place, seeking rest. But he doesn't find rest. This unclean spirit's looking for a place to go. He wants to dwell in someone. And he talks to himself and he says, I'm going to return to my house. I'm going to dwell the same bird I lived in, where I came out. When he comes, he finds out that, well, what'd this guy do? He was an alcoholic. He's a dope fiend. He was an immoral character. What'd the guy do? Why, he swept his house clean. Boy, he's all cleaned up. Why, he is the epitome of what society would put its stamp of approval upon. Isn't that wonderful? So he went and he takes him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And he said, look, the dance hall's been cleaned. We can have a ball. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You catch that? Do you see the futility of self-reformation? I have talked to alcoholics who have had the cure. In fact, New Year's Eve, if he happens to be here, a fellow who was a counselor for several years working for AA saw the futility of the program and the fact that over a long haul it did not work, and he did not know what to say, but he said those who change their behavior pattern will indulge in various other types of sin, which made booze look like they'd be a saint. Would to God that had stayed an alcoholic and staying sober and indulging in the sins that the seven other spirits produced through him, that was worse than being an alcoholic. Go back to alcohol, it's a step up. That's human nature. Now, God wants to give someone something better. And in the Word of God, it's always separation unto something, not from something. So what's the key? The key is the Holy Spirit. I don't have power over the flesh. I have no control over the world. I can't beat the devil at his own game. But once you accept Christ, God says you no longer are of the world, even though you're in the world. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Spirit of God can direct your life, and because he is greater than the devil and greater than the world, if you allow this Spirit as a child of God to control your life, he can produce the fruit of the Spirit. But when he is not operating in you, all you can fulfill, you're only qualified to fulfill what we read in Galatians 5, verses 17 through 20. That's all you can do. You know that? You'd think that that'd make a Christian kind of sit up and take notice. You mean to tell me I'm that terrible when I'm not under the control of the Spirit of God obeying the Word of God? That's right. What was the point that Paul was making to the Thessalonians? He says, look it, I'm writing a letter. Is there someone in Thessalonica who's not responding to the Word of God, and they're building up inner resistance or scar tissue against the Word of God? Then note that man and avoid him. That Christian cannot aid you in living the Christian life. And don't get tasty, and don't get mad, and don't get mean. Treat him as a brother. But don't allow your objectives to become his objectives. Now, that doesn't mean that you disassociate yourself every time a believer is having a little problem, because we're all carnal at times, are we not? We all get goofy at times, don't we? This is in reference to a perpetuated attitude which is negative towards the Word of God, and thus they have an attitude which is critical towards other believers, and they put themselves in a position where all you can do is avoid them. If you see him, admonish him as a brother. Be nice to him. But don't allow your lifestyle or your objectives in life to duplicate their objectives as you fellowship with them around the flesh as they cater to themselves. It's true. tragic, absolutely tragic. The Holy Spirit comes into your heart to minister. If you sit home and say, how come no one calls on me? You're carnal. You're saying, me first.
I want the church to come to me. I'm starting a church in my own house. Call on me. I'm the church.
That merely means you just developed a schism in the body, that's all. You have a right to sit home and say, I want the church and the Christians to come to me. I'm not going where they decided they wanted to meet. Now, I don't care where we meet. You got a house big enough, we'll go there. It'll save us a lot of money. We'll just meet in your house. But then let's be agreed where we're going, what times they're going to meet. Well, I'll be there. That's fair, isn't it? Fair. That's fair. But as a believer, that's my responsibility. Now, as we think of separation, and we haven't even gotten into it yet, maybe we will tonight. Yeah, we'll do that. We'll finish this up tonight. And I'll break down the areas of the leaven of religion, the leaven of rationalism, the leaven of lasciviousness, the leaven of worldliness, in the areas where Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, whether it be in marriage, whether it be in business, or as Peter puts it, don't revel and banquet with those that do not know Christ. Thus you're obligated to separate from your former booze hounds. So we'll look at that tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning and you do not know you possess the very life of Jesus Christ, this is the starting point of Christianity. It all begins by you responding to the gospel of grace, the good news that God in His love sent His Son to die for you to take care of sin. He arose for you to provide for you eternal life, and this life is now offered to you as a gift. You need not work to obtain it. You have nothing with which to work. As a sinner, the best you can produce is imperfect. You need a perfect sacrifice. You need an atoning work that is a perfect atonement. Christ died for your sins to provide that. And He'll become a living reality within your heart if you just but believe in Him. Receive Him as your personal Savior, so that the God of the universe can become personally related to you, and you personally related to Him, and you can enjoy a personal relationship with Almighty God. That's what Christianity is all about. So that now you need not any longer be conformed to this world, but God can conform you to the image of His Son. Would you allow Him to do that? He wants to use you in eternity future to fulfill His perfect will. He wants to prepare you now as you are involved in a battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You can accept Christ right now if you've done it. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you filled with the Word? What's your attitude towards the Bible? Are you open? Are you responsive? Can you say with David, I desire the Word of God more than my necessary food? Yea, more than much gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Can I fulfill the admonishment given by the Lord Jesus to the Laodicean church? Buy of me gold, spiritual gold, fine gold, gold that will be transparent and will stand up for all eternity. Build upon the rock gold, silver, and precious stones, acceptable spiritual fruit wrought by the Spirit of God. Father, we pray that as we are dismissed this morning, that our desire might be of allowing your Spirit that indwells us to control us, so that He might reproduce through us and for us the very life of Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and ultimately to give His life a ransom for all. We thank You, Father, for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.